If you will take your Bibles, open them to the Gospel of Luke, not to Hebrews. We'll be out of Hebrews for a few weeks. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, if you would join me in standing as we read Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments of the Lord and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us wisdom, grace, peace. We pray for understanding. We pray for the light of your word to open the eyes of our heart, to illumine our understanding, and to allow us to be found pleasing in your sight as it changes us and transforms us. God, help us rest upon you and upon the truth of your promise, to understand that the birth of Christ is not a secondary thought in your plan, but that it is the point of the whole thing. That your giving of the Savior, his life, his death, his sacrifice, and your acceptance of it is the reason for creation, that we might know you, a redeemed people. God, we pray that you would fill our eyes with the glory of that truth, that you would never let us diminish Christ or his sacrifice in our place to a secondary response, but let us exalt you and exalt him with all that we are. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The giving of a name in Scripture is often a declaration of nature. The Greeks called the idea of name onima. And it is the idea that naming is a powerful thing that is very closely associated with the bearer of the name and discloses much of his or its nature. There's a whole lot of pagan thought associated with the idea. We're not going to go into it too deeply, but suffice it to say that the name given is more than a set of sounds, right? It's not just how do we make this baby have a unique sort of name, but how do we give the baby a name that actually matters? And more than that, the ancient people of the world understood that names themselves have power. To name a thing or a person is to understand them, to remember what has been revealed, and in some ways even to invoke the named one. There are many examples of God changing a name to reflect something about a person that needs to be understood or will be revealed or marks a change. For instance, Abram, the first time we encounter him in Scripture, is Abram, right? It means exalted father. But God later changed his name to Abraham, which means a father of multitude. Jacob, his name means supplanter or deceiver or one who grasps the heel. And it's an appropriate name for the character that Jacob displayed throughout much of his early life. However, God changed his name to Israel, Prince of God. The apostle that we know as Paul started out his life with the name Saul. That means desired. But God gave him the name Paul, which means small or little, to remind him that he was nothing and Christ was everything. Places were also given names to indicate significant events. Abraham found a ram to replace Isaac as sacrifice, and he called the name of the place Yahweh Jireh. God provides. Jacob dreamt of Jesus as a ladder or a stair, not recognizing exactly what he saw, but he called the place Bethel, or house of God. Jacob later wrestled with an angel who was Christ pre-incarnate and called the place Peniel, the face of God. As God revealed his nature to people, they also gave names to reflect what God had taught them about himself. And sometimes the names of the places indicated names that were also given to remember God himself. Jehovah Jireh is not just the name of a place that Abraham was. It was a powerful lesson about the God whom he served. Hagar, when she was cast out of the camp, called God Ata El Roi, the God who sees. And the well where she was became Bir Lahi Roi, or the well of the living one who sees me. Moses built an altar and calls it Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner, as a reminder that God was the God who would fight for them and grant them victory. But throughout all of Scripture, there are only seven places where it is recorded that God himself gave a name to somebody before they were born. Now, John is the penultimate one of those. He is the next to the last, Christ, of course, being the last. And he is the forerunner, or the one who makes the way. But it's interesting that these seven names that are given to people scattered throughout history display a powerful message of hope and promise that is fulfilled in the capstone of Christ. So look with me, first of all, at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, beginning, we're just going to read a couple of verses. Most of these passages that we're going to look at this morning are fairly short. But Genesis 16, verses 11 and 12. When Hagar was found by the Lord at the well, this is the conversation that she had. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." The name Ishmael means God hears. So here she encountered the God who sees, and learned that he is a God who also hears. It seems strange to us that some of these that God has used as this message of hope are not the great heroes of the Scripture, but side characters, incidentals, if you will. But here's the thing to understand. There is no part and no person which is unimportant. The reality is that the providence of God is woven throughout all of history. And every single part of what God has done and every single part of what God communicates to us is a necessary component of the plan that he is working out. There's no part of it which is small or incidental. There's no part of it which is unimportant. There's no part of it which can be excluded, and the plan remained the same. This is an important concept for us to understand because in the days in which we live, we are often guilty of looking at our lives or our actions or our circumstances as if they don't really matter, as if they're unimportant things, as if they are things which are negotiable. We can live them out and do whatever we want to do, as if our decisions and our determinations to obey God or not to obey God really don't have any consequence. And I want to urge you to understand that everything that you do, has consequence in the sight of God. It is planned, it is purposed, it is important in the midst of everything that goes on. Look at Genesis, I get ahead of myself. Genesis chapter 17. Isaac is what I was trying to say. Isaiah comes along later. But Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, God says this, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Now, the name Isaac means he laughs. So think about this fact. What is God communicating when he tells us that he is a God who laughs? Does his plan bring him joy? Absolutely it does. Everything that he's doing is derived from God's pleasure in revealing himself. Everything that God is doing is derived from the joy that he experiences and that he knows because he is worthy of being known. This delight that God has in his own nature, this delight that God has in his own glory, this delight that God has in himself should be something that is contagious to us. Our God laughs. Should we not also? Our God is a God of joy. Should we not be a people marked out by joy? For we have been chosen by God. It should change us. We should not be a people who wander around with somber faces and downcast hearts. We should be a people filled with joy. We should be a people filled with excitement. We should be a people filled with the light of the life of the glory of Christ dwelling in us and changing everything about us. Beloved, we are not permitted to be a people of gloom and despair. We are not permitted to be a people who look at the world around us and say, oh, it's all hopeless. For we serve a God of hope. We serve a God of joy. We serve a God who laughs, who delights in what he's doing. Even the parts that we look at and say, that's pretty icky, it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of his purpose. It's all part of what he's doing. And so no matter what we're feeling about the days in which we live, beloved, we need to be a people of joy. We need to be a people of hope. We need to be a people of light and a people of life, a people who display the God who is exactly what he says he is. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, making our way through the book. 1 Chronicles 22 sort of falls a little bit out of order with the way that we would tend to hear it. Most of the revelations of names, we see them in Scripture before the person is born. This is an exception to the rule. 1 Chronicles 22, starting at verse 6. Helps if I'm in 1 Chronicles and not 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22, beginning at verse 6. He, being David, called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars, and you shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies around, and his name shall be Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David tells Solomon that his name was given to him specifically by God because Solomon was going to be a king of peace. David was a king of war. David was a man who was guilty of bloodshed. He was a man who was guilty not only of war, but of the bloodshed of his friends. He was a man who had a history. But his son Solomon was a man who was going to bring peace over Israel. His reign would be the golden era of Israel as a dynasty. And the name Solomon means peace. But Solomon's only name wasn't Solomon. Look at me at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. He sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon was known both as Solomon and Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Solomon means man of peace or peaceful. So he is this one who brought peace to Israel. He is the one who was a man of peace establishing the house of the Lord. But he also was beloved of the Lord. So we learn from this that those who are beloved of the Lord rest in peace. That those who are beloved of the Lord have a peaceful heart and a peaceful life. This is a part of his promise. Look at 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. The next one named by God is another king of Israel. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 Kings 13. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. And he gave the sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now this seems like a fairly harsh sort of thing to be naming and pronouncing the naming in. But understand that this is at the initial breaking apart of the kingdom of Israel. This is the first king of the northern tribe being spoken to. And this king had turned away not only from following the house of Solomon and following the right rule that God had put in place, but he had also turned aside from following the Lord. And he had established a pagan set of worship in the northern kingdoms, and he had set up golden calves for them to worship and return to the things that got them in trouble in the wilderness. And he had set up pagan kings and set up false worship. And God had sent this prophet to him to pronounce to him that his kingdom would not become a dynasty because of this sin. And that the worship of the pagan kings would be disrupted and ended. And that in the end of all of these things, it would be God's hand not only to bring judgment upon the north, but also to unite the kingdoms again, to bring healing to the land. And the name Josiah means whom God heals. And this prophecy reminds us that God's work in his kingdoms and God's work in his plan and God's work in everything that he does may go through these times of difficulty and times of hardship, times of pain, times of judgment. But in the end, God is always working out the healing that he intends to bring. Which brings us to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, starting at verse 24. Isaiah 44, starting at verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, You shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, You shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of the darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Cyrus is not a Jew. Cyrus is the pagan king in the land of Babylon. He is the king who reigned after Nebuchadnezzar, after the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And Cyrus is the king who gives the order in Ezra and Nehemiah to send the Jews back to Israel to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. This pagan king is named in Isaiah about 200 years before he lived, given by name, given by pronouncement, to remind us that God is on the throne doing exactly what he does, and that even the judgments of God are given at his decree. They are not empty responses. They are not reactions. They are part of the plan. The name Cyrus means you possess the furnace. So think about this for a moment. God sent Israel, the southern tribe Judah, into the banishment in Babylon, decreed that they would be there for 70 years. This judgment was terrible. It involved the destruction of Jerusalem. It involved the burning of the temple. It involved an end to national Israel as it was known for a very long time. And this terrible judgment was by the hand of God. And the furnace into which they were cast was held in the hand of the living God. Beloved, understand this. No matter what you face, no matter what trial you encounter, no matter how difficult the days, you are where you are because God has decreed these circumstances and these days. If it is a day of judgment, it is God who possesses the furnace. If it is a day of peace, it is God who gives peace. If it is somewhere in the middle, it is God who has brought you to be where you are. And this reality needs to be pressed on our hearts because we will encounter these things all the days of our lives. And how we respond to them, beloved, that's the reality of our testimony. How we respond to the difficulties, how we respond to the hard things, how we respond to the pain of this life is the truth of our testimony. It is the reality of how we live and how we display who we are. And this truth must be branded into our souls. It must be pressed into our lives so deeply that we never forget it. Now, this brings us to John. We've already read the giving of his name, but the name John means Yahweh is a gracious giver. John, the forerunner of Christ, the one who was going to prepare the way, who was given in order that grace and truth might be brought on the tails of his ministry as he called Israel back to repentance. His very name means God is a gracious giver. Now, John is the penultimate name given, the next to the last of a child who is not yet born. It's not hard to figure out who the last name is. He will call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following, God gives to Joseph the name of the son that he's going to father. Now he tells Joseph that he need not worry, he need not fear that Mary, his espoused bride, has not been unfaithful to him, that the child that she bears has been born of God or has been created of God, and that Joseph is to take her to wife and that he is to raise the child as if he's his own. He gives to him a name, which is important for us to understand, that Jesus, Yeshua, is the salvation that God has been promising from the very beginning. From the very Garden of Eden, when God pronounced the judgment upon man and woman and snake alike, he promised that there would be a Messiah. He promised that there would be one who would put an end to the captivity of sin. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to save. But before Jesus came to save, we have the giving of this one, John. We have the giving of this one who prepared the way. But even more than that, we have the circumstances of the lives of his parents, because the circumstances of the giving are as important as the giving itself. They produce the atmosphere which allows the giving to be made. They produce the circumstances which produce the people. The names of the participants, both names are mentioned by the angel, and it gives us insight into the promises. The name Zacharias means the Lord remembers. Elizabeth means God of the oath or God of the covenant. These were people who walked in faithful obedience to God. The scripture tells us that they both were blameless in regards to the commands and the ordinances of the Lord. They were faithful people. And yet the one desire of their life was denied them. They were old. They were beyond the years of childbearing. They wanted a child and they had none. Now, I want you to pause for a moment and I want you to think with me. Because so often we miss some of the things that are really important to get our heads inside what's going on. In the culture of the day, a couple not having children was seen as a judgment from God. It was seen as a rebuke for some hidden sin or some unrighteousness. So there was a stain upon their character, and there was a perception of God's anger and wrath being set upon them because of the circumstance of them having no children. But I want you to understand that the circumstance of them having no children was a necessary thing for the giving of this child who was himself so special. John is one of a very short list of very special children who were given in times of great need or in circumstances which were beyond the norm. The first one is easy for us to remember. It comes to mind right away, Abraham and Sarah. Isaac being given in their old age. God had promised that they would have a child and that Sarah would be the mother of the promised child. And if you recall, there were many things that Abraham did to try and force things, to try and make them work by his own plan. And in the end, they brought nothing but sorrow and pain to his life. And they brought nothing but sorrow and pain into the world as we know it today. We still bear the consequences of Abraham's sin. But God had his plan, and God had his purpose, and God's purposes are never thwarted. And Abraham was given a son at the right time and in the right fashion. Isaac was given. The next one that we see who followed that same pattern would be Samson. Samson himself was given to aged parents who had no child. And Samson and John also have another thing in common. They were both supposed to be Nazarites from birth. Samson did not fulfill his vows completely. John did. Even though the scripture does not specifically testify that John was to be a Nazarite, the restriction against alcohol and against the fruit of the vine was one of the key things. The thing that set these apart was that the need was necessary for the magnitude of the giving. Right? Sometimes we want something and we want it right now. We want God to deliver what we pray for. We want God to deliver what we desire. We want God to deliver what we want right this second. And we don't recognize the truth that the delay itself prepares the way for the giving.
Amen.
Right? If John were just another baby, conceived in the normal time of life and by the normal set of circumstances, it wouldn't have stood out so majestically. It would not have stood out so wondrously that God gave this child in this way. This was such a remarkable thing, and we stopped reading ahead of it, but this was such a remarkable thing that Zacharias actually argued with the angel. How am I supposed to know this is true? And the angel rebuked him and said, you know what? You need to shut your mouth and not say anything. In fact, you're going to shut your mouth and not say anything until the baby is born. And he spent 9 months not able to communicate anything at all, except by writing. And that wasn't lifted until the child was given the name John. Elizabeth wanted to name the baby John, and everybody around her said, that can't be right, because there is nobody in your family named John. We're not going to do that. Zacharias, what do you want? And Zacharias wrote out, his name is John. And in that moment, he was given back his voice and gave praise to God. You see, the giving required the circumstances to be what they were. And so often, when we want things now, we're trying to short-circuit the majesty of what God has prepared. We're trying to short-circuit the wonder of what He's going to give us in the fullness of His time. We need to learn to trust our God and to understand that what He has prepared in the fullness of the time that He has prepared it is much better than anything that we can cobble together. His will is always best for us. Amen? His will is always ideal. His will is always perfect. And for us to recognize that truth means that we must be willing to let go of the things that we desire right now, because the darkness itself must be experienced for the light to be understood. Now I want you to think for just a second about this as well. Do you think that Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed for a child? I expect they did. I expect they prayed for a child and prayed for a child and prayed for a child until it became clearly apparent to them that God had said no. Maybe they still longed for one, but they quit giving voice to the prayer. Do you think that God didn't hear those prayers? Of course He heard them. And though prayer may be not answered at the time, we need to recognize the truth that it is always heard and always honored. Even if God honors it with an answer of no, we can recognize the truth that His no is what is best. Beloved, it requires us to get our heads out of our own perspective and to look at something beyond us. It requires us to trust that God is absolutely right. It requires us to just stop and rest, to know that God is doing what God has promised to do. That this long string of names that prophetically lead up to the coming of Christ communicate something about what God is doing. They communicate something about how He Himself works out His plan in the midst of our lives. They communicate something to us about Himself. And every single time that God revealed Himself to people in the Old Testament and we discover a new name of God, it's not that they made something up, it's that God revealed truth. It's that God revealed something about who He is that expanded our understanding. But every single one of those times and every single one of those circumstances involved trial, difficulty, hardship, that if you asked them on the front end, they probably would have opted out of. Amen? But every single one of them became something powerful and profound that taught them the nature of their God. So here's the question. Do you think that God has stopped doing that? Not for one instant. Now, the name that you discover for how God reveals himself to you is not going to go in Scripture because the canon of Scripture is closed, but it's still true. When God reveals himself to you and you see some aspect of his character displayed in power, that becomes real to you. It becomes yours in a way that nobody else can really teach you. Those experiences and that understanding that the Spirit brings to your mind and brings to your life, they're powerful. And they are formative. They shape us. And they shape the way that we interact with the world around us. They still have power. So this promise of John, this is a powerful promise. We've already talked about the fact that there were others over the course of history who shared many things. We talked about Isaac. We talked about Samson. Samuel also was one who was given in miraculous circumstances. But there was none who was as richly anticipated as this child of promise, because John was the forerunner for Christ. He was the forerunner for the Messiah. He was the one who prepared the way. So at the giving of this promise, this indication that God was beginning to move and to do something, and how widely Zacharias may have proclaimed everything that the angel said to him, we're not really told of, but clearly there was some anticipation about John. There was some anticipation about him as he grew, and there certainly was anticipation about him when he began to work in his ministry prior to the announcement of who Christ was. This was something huge. This was something that Israel had been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for, and there were always false Christs and false prophets being raised up, and every single time somebody said, oh, there he is and here he is, everybody went, could it be? Could it really be? Could it be that this one is real? Well, what the angel told Zacharias was that his coming would bring joy and gladness, and that many would rejoice at his birth. So we got to stop and think about why people are rejoicing at his birth. Well, first of all, consider that the circumstances of his birth were a little bit unusual, right? So you've got this old couple that is past childbearing age, that has always wanted a child, and whether or not people thought that there was some secret sin which had cursed them to have no children, they were clearly righteous people, and they were people who other people loved because of their righteousness, right? They were good people. They were nice to be around. They were beloved of their communities, and they did what was right and what was good in the sight of God, which meant that their actions and their lives were a blessing to their community. So when suddenly it was revealed that God had not punished them, but instead had prepared them, this had to be accompanied with joy in the hearts of the community. This had to be something that people went, wow, did you hear the news? Elizabeth is pregnant. I can't even imagine what's going on here, how exciting this must be. So even if Zacharias didn't communicate everything that the angel said, and I believe that he probably did, there is this anticipation of what does this birth mean? What does this child being so special really mean? What does it indicate? Could it be? The question was always present. The question was always rolling around in the minds of every Jew. Could this be? Could this be the one? Could this be the time? There was even discussion whether or not John the Baptist himself was Messiah. The Pharisees went and asked him, are you the one? Nope, not me. I'm the one who prepares the way. I'm the one chopping down the trees that have grown up where they shouldn't be, who's knocking the tops off mountains and casting them into the valleys so that the way is straight. I'm the one who God is using to tell you first, repent. Turn away from your evil and love the Lord your God. See, the message that John brought to the table was a message of repentance. This was the work that he did. And among those who heard it, there was joy. Now, there were those who heard it and weren't themselves very joyful about it because it cut a little close to the bone. They didn't want to do what they were being told to do. But understand that those who heard and responded to the message, even the message which is painful, such as repent, when it is obeyed, brings joy. When we turn from our sin and turn to our God, the fruit of that is joyful.
Amen.
John the Baptist, in his coming, brought joy, not only by the reality of his birth and what it meant and what it had the potential to mean, but because of the work that he did. And it's the same joy that we can experience in this day as we consider the truth of the message that he taught even then. Because here's the truth. Though Christ has come, though he has completed and absolutely satisfied the righteous requirements of God for the salvation of his people, when he comes to us individually, there is still work to be done. The message of repentance is still one that we need to hear. It is still one that we need to respond to. So even as John called us to repentance or called the people of his day to repentance, still now the message of his life calls us to repentance as well. This is why John was pronounced to be one who would be great in the sight of God. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 11 that nobody had ever exceeded John in the sight of God. That's high praise. Look at me at Matthew 11. I want you to see this. Matthew 11, starting at verse 11. Jesus, speaking of John, says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does that mean? That means that you, beloved, who belong to Christ, are greater in the sight of God than was John the Baptist in the midst of his ministry and the fullness of all that he was doing. Why? Because John was a servant, and you, our son. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, which gives you privilege beyond that of the most faithful of servants. It gives you something that John, in the course of his ministry, never possessed. And I believe that we'll see John when we get to heaven. I'm not saying we won't. Please don't misunderstand me. But in the reality of his ministry, in the context of what he was doing, understand that a son always is superior to a servant. And that nature has been given to us by God for his own purposes. John was filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Now, this is an unheard of thing. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given for a season, for a purpose, to a person. It came, it accomplished what it came to do, and then it was lifted off. There was no Old Testament example of somebody being filled with the Holy Spirit for the entirety of their life. What we find is the Spirit of God came upon them. The Spirit of God moved in power. The Spirit of God overpowered them. We find instances where the Spirit of God comes over somebody to empower them to accomplish something, but nobody had the Spirit of God dwelling in them because man in his nature is corrupt and defiled. The Spirit of God will not live in that which is corrupt and defiled. You say, well, how do we have the Spirit of God in us then? That's a good question. We have the Spirit of God in us because God in his mercy has sent Christ to die in our place and to give to us a new nature. We are no longer corrupt and defiled if we are found in Christ. And the Spirit of God dwells in us because we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. In the end, what John did was to turn people away from sin and back towards God, that they would be ready to receive the Christ when he appeared. Now, understand this. The message of John to repent is still a message that we need to hear today, and it has the same effect in us. But when God pronounces the word to us to repent, when God's Spirit moves over us and presses the truth of this message on our hearts, He does so with power that calls us to life, that causes us to see our sin in a new way, that causes us to turn away from it, which is why what is pronounced about John is very distinct and very specific. He will turn many of Israel back to God. Right? That's the message that's going on here. That's the power of what's being pronounced. Look again, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he also will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The specifics of John's ministry are still with us today. This is the power of what John was sent to do. It was to prepare a people. But when God does this now, He does the preparation in us. He commands us. He calls us to life. We see our sin. We turn from it. We ask for mercy. We repent because God gives to us a new nature and a new heart. Because in the end, remember that what John did was prepare a way for the ultimate fulfillment. He prepared a way for the coming of the one who was finally the answer. Everybody else pointed to this coming one. Everybody else pointed to the reality that Jesus, who is God made flesh, would be born according to the promises that God Himself had made. There are hundreds of prophecies that have to do with the life of Jesus, and every single one of them are fulfilled in Him. In Isaiah 7:14, we're told that He would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and following, we're told that He'll be born of the house of David. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 and following, we're told that He would be born to be God among us, to reign in righteousness. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that He would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9 reminds us that He was born to bring light to the Gentiles, that He would grow up in Galilee. Jeremiah 31:15 foretells the slaughter of the innocents. And Hosea 11 tells us that He would fly to Egypt because out of Egypt God would call His son. But ultimately, we understand from Scripture that Jesus, not only in the circumstances of His birth, would fulfill prophecy, but that in the reality of His life, He would not only fulfill prophecy, but fulfill everything that God required of mankind to fulfill. He would obey the law of God in its entirety. He would live out truth without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any fault whatsoever, because He would become the perfect Lamb of God. Isaiah 42, verse 1 tells us this. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. My righteous one, in whom my soul delights. My elect one, in whom my soul delights." The reality is this. Does God delight in evil in any way, ever, under any circumstances? No. But the Scripture tells us that He delights in Jesus. That He delights in this one whom He has given because Jesus completely fulfilled the law of God. He completely obeyed God. There was never a time in the life of Christ where He was not exactly doing what God intended Him to do. There was not one heartbeat out of sync, not one breath taken too soon, not one breath exhaled too late. everything was exactly the way that God intended it to be in the life of Jesus. And in the end, he would be rewarded by that for that righteousness by being slaughtered by the hand of God. Does that sound like a non sequitur? It certainly feels like one. It feels like these things don't follow. He is God's delight. He fulfills everything that God does. And God rewards him by slaughtering him. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to crush him. Because by his sacrifice, Jesus purchased back for himself those who God had determined to save. It was indeed a reward because he saw the suffering of his soul and he saw the reward of it. He saw what it purchased, and even then he delighted in it. Even in the midst of his suffering, even in the midst of his agony, he delighted in what he was accomplishing because his sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53, is applied to the sin of God's people. It is applied to us. That God in Christ not only paid for sin, but accepted that payment on our behalf. He not only provided the sacrifice and was the sacrifice, but he received it as payment in full. He looked at the death of Christ, he looked at the suffering of Jesus, and he said, "It is enough for every sin of every person that I have chosen over the totality of their lives. The death of Jesus is enough to pay for it. And you need do nothing to add to what he has done. Not now, not ever." And anyone who tells you that you must add to the righteousness of Christ by your own works or your own outworking, that you can somehow contribute to your salvation by your work or by your will or by your determination, does nothing but diminish the truth of who Christ is. All they do is make Jesus less. Because in Christ, God is completely satisfied. And we are completely justified. There is no part of our lives which is not completed in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is applied to us in legal terms and in changed natures. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, God pronounces beginning at verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Verse 24. "For I will take you out from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my statutes and do them. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." You see, God gives to us a new nature. He gives to us a new heart. He gives to us a new spirit. He puts within us everything that is needful. And he does it so that in us, his name would be made great among the nations. He does so that in us, his glory would be magnified. He does so that in us, he would be displayed in truth and in power and in righteousness. And he would be demonstrably exactly who he said he is from the very beginning. Beloved, as God makes himself known in you, he makes himself known to you. And he declares you to be righteous. He declares that you will be found in him. And beloved, this is the only way to know peace with God. There is no other course available to you. You cannot know peace with God by your own working. You cannot know peace with God by your own effort. You cannot know peace with God by your own working of his righteousness, by doing anything that you think you can do. You cannot know peace with God. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, exclusive of anything else. And beloved, this has been the promise of God from the very beginning. This has been what he set himself to do. Consider once more the names that were given to the promised children. Ishmael, God hears. He heard the cry of the outcast and the hated. She knew her sin, she despaired of life, and she knew she needed help. Isaac, he laughs. This one was given in the midst of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He laughs at sinners who think that they will escape his justice, but he also gives his joy in delivering his own children. Solomon, peaceful. Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Two names for one man. God is at peace with those with whom he sets his love upon. Josiah, whom God heals. Those that he loves, he heals. Cyrus, you possess the furnace, for in judgment, iniquity is atoned for. And John, God is a gracious giver, for God is the giver of all that we need. Jesus, Savior, Yahweh saves. Do we need to say anything else? He has provided all that is needful. And in him, we have life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in the midst of this day. Pray that you teach us your truth, that you share in us your spirit, that we would be changed and transformed by your grace and for your glory. We pray, Lord, that over all that we do and all that we are, your mark would be upon us. Transform us. Make us your own. Not because we deserve it, but so that Christ, the Lamb of God, would receive the reward of his suffering and the full measure of his joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.